When NASA first sent up some monkeys into space, something kind of reminds me of that right now. A couple of monkeys in the cockpit. Oh, hit Kelly, hit pause. This is going to be great. For those of you either listening live or when you get the recording, we've the people who normally work the main computer or one of the several, they're all stuck in traffic and haven't been able to make it here on time. So we've got to keep him in prayer. Mr. Ginther's filling in. I think he's going to do great. That's right. And Keith is on running Pal Talk, so we'll see. You know, pray for a miracle. They happen. And everything's going to be great. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. I think the level in here is good. How's that? Is that line on the thing? Is it going up? Nice. Thumbs up. We're going to do awesome. John chapter 10, let's pray as we do, and let's thank God for the time to hear his word, and that he is the most important thing we have before us is the word of God. And so with humility and reverence, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege again of being able to hear your word, of being able to have the instruction of your word through God the Holy Spirit made to each of us. We know, Father, that through your word we gain insight into you, knowledge of you, knowledge of your plan. And we ask, Father, that through your Holy Spirit our eyes would be enlightened to your word, so that we may see, and what we see, Father, we may follow. As we are looking into, in your particular passage right now, concerning your son, the shepherd, the promise is that we will know him, even as you know him. And, Father, as we continue to reach forward to that knowledge, may that knowledge have a great impact upon each of us, so that we see and that we walk with you, and follow you, and not get our eyes off of you and be distracted by other things, but to completely be with the one who is our Creator, our brother, our Father, and the Spirit that within us who is our very breath. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we closed with, somewhere around when we closed last time, that The promise is, let's read verse 14 again, where he repeats again, I am the good shepherd. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know my own know me. And the depth of this knowledge is, in verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And for jumping ahead, we get to this aspect of this incredible love and devotion and loyalty of the Son of God in becoming a man and following the will of the Father, all for the purpose of not glorifying himself. I mean, God is worthy of glory, and God will be glorified in everything he does, but it's for us. It came to seek and to save those who were lost, our Lord said. He does it for us. This whole thing is done for us. We could argue that the whole universe was made for us, and that in all of this, that God has so blessed us with life. And in this life, which actually it makes perfect sense, because life is God. He's the self-existent one. He's the everyone else who has life, it's been given by God, created by God, but he's uncreated, which is an aspect of him that just boggles my mind every time I think of it, and it hurts to think of that. But and so to have life is to have him, because he is life, and therefore to know him. And this is open to us now that we're sheep in the fold, that we're children in the kingdom, that we're sons and daughters in the family, that we're priests in his priesthood, that we are given the opportunity to know him. And we struggle with this. It's a great gift that we struggle with. And those of us who love his word would say that we know very little. We learn, actually, it's funny how we learn to know that we know very little. Really, when we start out, we get a bit of doctrine under our belt, maybe a few years of solid instruction, we start to think, you know, I know a lot. But it takes many years after that to figure out that you know very little. And but that's okay, because a little of true knowledge of God goes a long way. And it completely alters us. It alters our outlook, our perspective, our values. It alters our very conscience. And as God has made us brand new, of course, and therefore we have this wonderful opportunity. As the point that we made, which really came from Marcus Dodds in his commentary on John, is you know, that the Lord knows us fully and we know hardly anything about him. And we say that as we start the Christian life, we're still caught up in our sinfulness, our ignorance. We don't know very much. And the Lord waits for us. He waits for us as he calls us through. He calls us to know him, right? We're called at salvation, but I mean, like, what I mean is, as he's calling us to follow him, to know him, there's a way in which he does this, which is, you know, beyond our understanding, is that God will work through our lives, circumstances, certainly discipline, circumstances that he has complete control over. Every circumstance of every person's life, even down to the littlest thing, God has control over. And though that is a theological conundrum because there's so much sin and evil in the world, but still we know that in his creation and sovereignty, he has control over everything. And so he waits, and he's very patient, waiting for us to come to know him, waiting for us to come to recognize how important this eternal life is, how blessed this eternal life is that each of us have at the moment of salvation. And I know that, you know, we do the same thing with our kids, which was easy for me to remember that principle today with certain behaviors of certain little girls that I know. And, you know, the children, do they get it? You know, do they get what we're trying to teach them? Not at all. I haven't a clue. So what do we do? We throw them out and say, you know, kid, this is the umpteenth time you've disobeyed or you don't get it. I'm kicking you out of the house. We don't do that with our own children. If you remember, our Lord said, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Even evil people, we all were, at least before salvation, God has put within us a natural love for our children. That's why we'd scratch our heads when we find parents are abusive to their kids, and you know, but it happens, unfortunately. But still, evil people do good things for their kids. We wait for them because we know it takes time for them to get it, and we don't quit on them. You know, sometimes we do, but we always come back to teaching them. We expect them to get it after a period of time, that they're going to see the truth behind what we're trying to teach them. Some of them never get it. Those are the people who become real pests. They don't get it. But we still wait. And all the while, we instruct, we warn, we exhort, and we discipline. And it's going to take a while for them. You know, God does the same thing. Waits for us. We think we're all grown up because we're a certain age. God looks at us and says, you're little babes. John uses that language quite a bit in the gospel, in 1 John. He instructs them, my little children. Now, parents or guardians do that particular thing imperfectly, but God does it perfectly. Perfectly. He's flawless. So what happens in our lives, if you're a believer, the things that happen in your lives are perfectly tuned to wherever you are, whatever you're thinking, and not to say that everything's your fault, that doesn't mean that. It means that God is so working to draw you to him, to get those eyes of your heart opened so that you can see how amazing and abundant this spiritual life is. That's what he said. I said, I've come to give them life. The thief wants to kill them, not me. The shepherd has come to give them life. He says that I might give them life and might give it abundantly. Parason. Extraordinary. And extraordinary in a spiritual way. I would doubt that any believer who sees this life would deliberately choose to put it off. Anyone who sees this life that God has given them and say, well, you know, that's wonderful, you know, this divine joy, for instance, peace of mind. Not a peace of mind that comes and goes with circumstances, but truly that no matter what happens, I trust and rely upon my Lord and I'm at peace. Would you deliberately throw that away? Say, well, I can wait. You know, and what I mean by that is I can say, well, why don't I just wait till heaven? I know I'm born again and saved. I know I have eternal life. Why bother with this now? In other words, you're saying, why have a wonderful time now? Why be at peace now? Why have wonderful relationships now? Does anybody consciously do that? Believers? I doubt it. But yet we do it. And that's because we get deceived. We don't consciously want to do that. And don't get me wrong here, because there's false doctrines that pop into my mind when I say that, that there's false doctrines concerning willful sins and ignorant sins, and that the willful ones you're not really forgiven of. That's where the Catholics get those venial and mortal sins. Sin is sin. Sure, some of them carry more repercussions than others. That's for certain. But, I'm talking about looking God in the face and seeing how beautiful he is, looking this life and seeing how beautiful it is and deliberately discarding it. Basically, believers don't do that. So why do believers follow? And I use the words, precious words that Dodds used in his quote, vain and rank life. I like that word, rank. It sounds nasty. A vain and rank life in a poisonous world. Why do we choose it? It's because we've been deceived or fooled to a point where, even for a time, it could be for a day, a couple of days, it might even be for an hour, that we set aside the Christian life in favor of base things. And then what happens? Misery, the peace that you had is gone. There's an outburst, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's pain in the soul. And you say to yourself, what is this doing here? And then you know why. See, for those of us who are following God, they're never going to live perfectly sinless, but we're going to recognize the effects of sin in our soul. And we'll change it. And say, well, I see that. I confess it, or acknowledge, whatever word you want to use. They're synonymous in the Bible. I acknowledge the sin, and I repent of that pattern. Meaning change, turn around, and follow the way. Jesus knows everything about us. We start out knowing very little about him. Many decades later, we know a whole lot more compared to what we did know, but we still, in the scheme of all knowledge, we know very little. It's a good thing to know about yourself. It keeps you humble. However, because of his constant presence with us and in us, he causes us to know more about him. So your love of knowing him, none of us can take any credit for that. He has lured us. He's lured us. He's the fisherman with the net, right? He's the miracle, the first miracle he performed. I don't know, not on Galilee. We don't know it's the first mention, though, where he tells Peter and John and Andrew and this is the fourth one there. That to throw the net on the other side, and there's so much fish that they can't barely haul it in, right? He draws men to himself. He said this in John 12. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But not all men come. So we ponder his life. We ponder his death. We ponder his words. And we endeavor to discover his way. And it requires all of us to do it. I'd say, true, I could say all together, yeah, but for us to know him, it requires all of each of us. And we find that out too. What did he hold back from the Father? Nothing. What did he hold back from his disciples? Nothing. He gave himself completely. Right? He said, I lay down my soul, my life, my psuche. It means all of him, body, soul, mind, everything. So he requires us to follow him. We have really no choice being in his flock. It's wonderful to know that he thinks of each one of us constantly. There's never a time. We don't think of him constantly. I find myself at times where I've got a question in my mind or I'm on the computer and I'm working on something and I say, well, you know, I have a question or something I need to figure out. And I'm like, you know, you could ask God. There's prayer. I'm like, wow, there's prayer. How long has it been since I prayed, you know, after, you know, first thing in the morning? And I kick myself time and time again. I don't know. But he constantly thinks of each one of us. We'll see that tonight as we have this open access to the throne of God. And none of us are perfect in our prayer lives either, but he bids us, right? He's teaching us. Keep coming, keep praying, keep asking, keep in contact. So we're never alone. We always have him thinking of us constantly. He knows everything about us, even the deep secret sins, every thought. And he works to steer us away from danger. You know, when it says he constantly intercedes for us, he's praying for us before the Father. You know, what is he asking for? That we get better looking? That we get a little more money? That we get what we want for Christmas? These are the things that he's concerned about? No, he's concerned about what's real. Steering us away from danger, spiritual dangers, and guiding us towards, like he says, I lead them out to pasture. And as we said, and this really comes from Dodds as well, the Lord does 1,000 gracious acts in our lives, and we miss most of them. Don't even know that they happened. But he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop giving. See, that's why, you know, he's the love of your life. You have others. I hope you do. But he's truly the one. My theology professor pointed out today that when after Jesus ascended into heaven, in the epistles, you never find the writers referring to him as just Jesus. You know, you don't read just Jesus. It's always Jesus Lord or Jesus Christ or Christ the Lord. You know? This ascension into heaven, this promotion of him in his humanity now, exalted him to a glory that it's hard for us to comprehend. But there he sits. And that glory at the right hand of God means, it doesn't mean that he's second in command. It means right hand of God means an equal ruler, which it's hard. We can't figure this out because it's his humanity. And yet that's your husband, right? That's your friend. That's your Lord. That's your high priest. Who's going to overcome this? As I was reading the news today about them, you know, shutting down air travel and Omicron, people pronounce it Omicron. I hear Omicron and Omicron. It's Omicron, by the way. There's two O's in Greek. See, you get a lot of this now that I'm taking Greek. You're probably sick of it. I'm not trying to show off. It's God's the language that God chose for his Bible. But there's two O's. There's an Omicron and an Omega. So we generally pronounce the Omicron as Omicron. But, you know, what is this fear? They're trying to pump this fear into people. Right? There's going to be tyranny. They're going to, and all of, so say that there is. I pray that there's not. I pray there isn't. Freedom is a good thing. But if they're successful, if Satan, and it's not them, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's Satan in the kingdom of darkness. If they get their way, they get their way. Why would they get their way? Only because God has allowed it. He's the creator. He's the sovereign one. It's all part of his plan somehow. Do not fear, little children. So it is our purpose now to know, or purpose in this life, to come to fully know Jesus Christ our Lord and to help others do the same, not hinder. Help others. So consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:26. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but gather for the purpose of encouragement. And it turns out that we are to encourage one another. And sometimes you don't have to say words to do that. We're not to, like, lie to each other and flatter each other. You know, you don't have to encourage people by saying, wow, you know, you look great when they don't, or, you know, whatever, you know. You know how people do. It means that you just, you know, be spiritual. Knowing him, worshiping him, knowing the thrill of belonging to him. There's a knowledge in that. There's actually a great knowledge in that. That I'm a born-again believer and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ forever. It's a very simple statement, right? It's theology 101, really. But it's a profound thing to know and to have, you know, to have that so understood by you that you walk with Him. And that's another phrase that the Scripture uses. Walk in that manner worthy of your calling. Walk by the Spirit and walk with Him. Clothed with Him, yeah? Having a depth of awe and emotion, properly responding emotion concerning Him. And nothing else in this world will excite that kind of emotion or that kind of response. How could they? There's no person that's even remotely equal to Him, no experience that is. Nothing in this world that is. And it is a fallen world, but it's a beautiful world. Many places it's not beautiful, but that's because of the sin of man. But there's many beautiful aspects to God's creation, even though it's fallen. But yet even that doesn't hold a candle to Him, to the Lord. These and more are reasons for maturing in faith and knowledge. Now, what's amazing here is that Christ gives the parallel. The only parallel for us knowing Him and Him knowing us is the Father knowing Him and Him knowing the Father. Now that's a depth of understanding that, you know, we'd say, well, how could that be? But yet it is. Let's turn to His prayer in John 17. Go to John 17, 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples that were with Him in the garden, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. I've always loved this, that in His prayer, that's you and me, that's all the rest of the church. And that, for what purpose is this prayer, right? I do not ask in behalf of these alone, this is My prayer, but for those who also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that You did send Me. Now notice that they may be one, as Father, You and I are one. Knowing Christ and Christ knowing us, as the Father knows Christ and Christ knows the Father, you and I having a unity, and the perfect bond of unity in Colossians 3 is love, agape love, that you and I have such a unity that it is of the same manner as the Son with the Father and the Father and the Son. And then He continues, and the glory which Thou hast given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that You did send Me, did love them, even as You did love Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You did love Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee, and these have known that You did send Me. And I have made Your name, or Thy name, known to them, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith You did love Me may be in them, and I in them. The depth of this is incredible. I don't know how many times I've read this prayer. It almost feels like the first time. That, you know, what is this depth of love, knowledge, unity, togetherness, right? It's a relationship, like what relationships should be, what families should be. And we're in the royal family, we're part of a family. We have a Father, we have a Son who's our husband and master and friend. We have a house, we're a part of the house, we're in the house forever. And the Son is the cornerstone of that house, the foundation. And the house is made, as we'll see in a second or a minute, to indwell, for the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. So who's going to come against this house? A lot of people come against this house, this flock. So you got cornerstone and house, shepherd and flock, father, son, and royal family. A lot of people have come against it. Satan comes against it constantly. Who's going to overpower it? Who's going to overrule it? This? Who's going to overrule this? Are we on our own here? No. All right, does Jesus get what he prays for? You bet. And what did he pray for? That we would be in them, have unity like they have love like they have knowledge of one another, of Christ and the Father, as they have of one another, and to be in the midst of them. And this is our lifelong pursuit. And, you know, as we started talking about God's patience, thank God he's patient. Because I know in the heart, I know from the scripture, but I also know in the depth of my soul that I have to put everything in his hands for me to get this knowledge. The more, and you'll get some and a certain portion of it. Sure, we all do. And you know, it's, well, let me back up and make this make sense. Have I given my entire life, soul, mind, and strength? Right, I'm thinking the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Have I given all of that to him? No. I haven't. Do I know I should? Yeah. Do I set out to do it? Yeah, sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't think about it. But there's sometimes I do. And am I successful? I don't know. But that's where I'm going. That's where we all got to, that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. And we can, because of the grace of God and the love of the Father and the permanency of our eternal life, right? It can't be lost. We have an eternal destiny. That we know we're forgiven. So even though we haven't given God everything, we're still walking around confident and happy in who we are in him. That's astounding, actually. And it should prove to everyone, not that we need the proof, but it is proof that this is a real relationship with Almighty God. Because we should all be walking around completely bummed out and depressed. Because we're not even close to what we're supposed to be. And we know what we're supposed to be. But we're striving to get there and we're happy the whole way. So between the Father and Son, there is a delight in knowing one another and just being known. Isn't that something? Between the Father and the Son, there is a delight in knowing one another and being known. Every believer must find that joy, and it's a joy that no amount of people or circumstances can even touch. If you have joy because you know the Father, if you have joy because you know the Son and he knows you, who's going to interfere with that? Who can go into your soul and say, I'm going to rip out that knowledge? They can take away a lot of things, like they took away, like God allowed Satan to take away from Job, but it didn't alter Job. It took his three knucklehead friends to alter Job. So our thoughts will be disengaged from what is trivial when we have this knowledge of the Lord. From what's trivial. For all the things going on in this world right now, that if you open up any news site right now, they are the top stories. It seems everywhere. Whether it's the new COVID variant, whether it's the supply chain, whether it's vaccine mandates, or whether it's inflation, or whether it's, well, whatever's coming around the bend. I wonder how many things are going on that we have no idea about, and this is all just a smokescreen to keep us occupied while Satan's dabbling and doing the stuff that's really bad. All of it. Trivial. It is. Our thoughts will become, when we're occupied with Christ, we're disengaged from what is trivial. And we expand our horizons in our own mind to take in that which is eternal. Oh, Kelly got fired. Oh, no. I forgot to open the door in the back for Chris, but I'm sure they'll figure it out. All right, so go back to John 10:16. Thank you, Kelly, for your service. Sweet man. Back to John 10, just for a brief stint, and then we're going back to Ephesians. Well, we've been in John. Back to John 10. Verse 16, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Them also is in the singular, refers to the entire fold as one. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And so here we have the other fold. If the first fold is Israel, which it is, then the other fold is the Gentiles. And as we turn to Ephesians 2, we'll see this, but don't go there yet, actually. Let's expand upon this a little bit. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Us, the Gentile world, I must bring them also. I find it wonderful. There's a council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 when the believing Jews, certain ones that are so hung on to the Mosaic law, they can't let go of it. And they want the Gentiles to be under the Mosaic law to the point where they get circumcised. And they have this council trying to iron this out. And James, the Lord's half-brother, starts quoting scripture from the Old Testament about the Gentiles being brought into the fold. This is not a new thing. This has been foretold for ages, that the Gentiles would be a part of it. What's a mystery about the church age is that the new covenant would be given to this age, to both Jew and Gentile becoming one new man. Ephesians 3, we were on it for months. That the mystery was that the Jew and the Gentile would be a part of the covenant of God. But the fact that God would save the Gentiles was prophesied multiple times. And James states that. He said, brethren, we know that the Gentiles were to be brought in by God. So why are we putting them under the Mosaic law? And Peter would pipe up at that meeting, at that conference. Again, it's in Acts chapter 15. And Peter would say, we can't keep the Mosaic law. Why are we putting it on them? And they came to the right conclusion that the Gentiles, and they wrote out a letter, and this was taken back up to Antioch. And when the Gentiles heard this letter, they rejoiced. No kidding. I mean, we don't have to get circumcised? That's great. So go to Ephesians 2. So we're all part of one flock here. This Ephesians 2:11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. He calls them so-called because, you know, all Jews were calling Gentiles uncircumcised. That was a term for the Gentile, and, you know, which not every Jew who said that was a saved person. When you're a saved person, you are circumcised in the heart. So anyway, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now the unbelieving Jew was without hope and didn't have God in the world either. But the unbelieving Jew did have the covenants. He did have the commonwealth of Israel. He had the Old Testament word. He had that. What he did with it was another issue. But the Gentiles knew nothing about this. So he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, not of your works, of his work. For he himself is our peace, having made both groups into one. The Greek here literally says, made both one. That's it, three words. Made, actually there's a definite article, so made the both one. But it sounds clunky English, so we say made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So the Gentiles didn't have the Mosaic law. The Jews had the Mosaic law. Jesus fulfills the Mosaic law. And then says, look, all you come to me. And he establishes what? The two, notice this, the two become one new man, Jew or Gentile, one new man in Christ, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them, verse 16, both in one body to God through the cross, that's another term for blood of Christ, by it having put to death the enmity. He didn't torture the enmity, he didn't hide the enmity, he put it to death. And so if a Jew and a Gentile now understanding this, and take, for instance, that Jerusalem council where they're saying, look, that we want, some of the Jews are saying we want the Gentiles to get circumcised. Well, it turns out that Paul brings Titus with him to this meeting. Titus is a Gentile, and no, he's not circumcised. And Titus has an amazing gift of teaching, of prophecy. And it's unmistakable how spiritual and strong this man is. And so, you know, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would have nothing to do with Titus, a Greek. That's a goyim, that's an uncircumcised, he's unclean. But they're so united now. That's true for all in the church. That's why when Peter was eating with the Gentiles, we find this out in Galatians 2, when the people from Jerusalem started coming up who had this mindset. This is in Acts 13. It's before the Jerusalem Council that some people from Jerusalem went up to the church in Antioch and they still holding on to the Mosaic law. And part of that was the food rich, or the foods that they ate. Some are clean and some are unclean. And so they wouldn't eat with Gentiles, both of them born-again believers. And then they say to Peter, we're kind of filling in the blank here, but we're not told a whole lot about the situation that went down, but we're told that Peter left eating with the Gentiles and started eating with the Jews only. And so if, you've spent months and months having lunch with Peter and yucking it up and telling stories and have a grand old time, then all of a sudden Peter won't eat with you anymore. And you're like, what gives? You're Gentiles. You're not Jews. You're uncircumcised. You eat dirty things. That's the implication. And when Paul got there and saw this happening, he pulled out Peter publicly and told him what's what. And Peter, to Peter's credit, it's as now... After the resurrection of Christ, he's still doing stupid things, which he did. It was dumb. He completely changed. He was, because we'd see him in operation at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He gets it. All of us have got to be like that. You're going to be shown things. You have an attitude in yourself that you think is right. Someone shows you that it's wrong. What do you do with that knowledge? Well, you can go one of two ways with that. You can fight back or turn to war, or you can turn to peace. All right, so where are we at? Put to death the enmity. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentile, and peace to those who were near, the Jew. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. See that word access? That means prayer, communion with God, access to the throne. Both One access in one spirit, notice, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Look at the description of this house. Cornerstone is Christ. Jew and Gentile made brand new creatures, which why the brand new creatures are eternal creatures who are righteous and holy, set apart unto God. Jesus, the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. That the entire world could turn on this house and try and destroy it. Good luck. It's never going to happen. We have nothing to fear. Notice also back in verse 20, he says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, notice the word himself. We've noted in the last few classes the use of Greek pronouns, where they don't have to be used. And here is another instance. The autos is being used here. It says Christos Jesus, Christos Jesus, auto. We don't need the auto, but it's put there to emphasize him. So why is that good here? See, and here the translators put in himself. Sometimes with the passage that we saw in John, right, in John 10, where it says the hireling was not concerned for the sheep, right? It really says the sheep were no concern to him, but they left the to him out and said we didn't need it. It emphasizes the fact that the hireling is concerned with himself. Here it emphasizes the fact that of all this house, the apostles, there's the prophets, there's all of us with our spiritual gifts, who gets emphasized? Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Paul himself or the apostles themselves. It's Jesus himself. Right? And that's a nice little subtlety you can get out of the Greek language that the English doesn't always give you. Two into one new man, the flock is composed of eternal new men under the resurrection and glorified Jesus Christ. You know, where does our protection come from? All right, churches have, think of through the history of church. There's a lot of history there, almost 2,000 years. What have churches done to protect themselves? The Vatican has a big wall around it. I guess we could think of that. That's a protection. You know, what have they done to protect themselves? They've done several things. Actually, right, some denominations have brought out armies. 30 years war. You know why it's called the 30 years war? War? For the reason you would expect. It went on for 30 years. Right there in the middle of Europe, thousands and thousands of innocent people died while Catholics and Protestants were fighting it out. You don't need to fight that out. Right? The Protestants didn't need that war. Catholics didn't need it either. That's when, I think it's in, it's where is it? In Acts 5, I think. 4 or 5. Maybe 6. Somewhere in the book of Acts. There's the Sanhedrin wants to destroy, right, this startup, this Christian church in, or called the Way in Jerusalem. And one of the rabbis, the high teachers, I think it was Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, said, look, there have been many sects that have come out and said that they have the Messiah and they have the Messiah, and he brings up two examples. And he said they died out on their own. They were of no consequence to us. So he said, let them alone. Right? They wanted to kill them or end their lives. And Gamaliel said, let them alone, but if they're from God, they will survive. And they did. He was right. Right. Who's our protection? The shepherd. Who's our protection? The shepherd. It makes me think of I always think of the church in Iran because of the marvelous video I saw going on over a year ago where, you know, if you're a Christian in Iran, you have to be underground. And yet they will go out and evangelize. They don't hide themselves. They don't certainly have, you know, public churches because they'll be all be arrested. But they go out and evangelize. They risk their lives to do this. And it's wonderful that they say, look, we don't have seminaries here. We don't have universities that train people to be pastors. So we tell the people, if they accept Christ as their Savior, we tell them, now you're a pastor. Go to your house and teach your family. And you have no formal training, I know. Here's sneaky a Bible, read it, go tell it to them. You have no formal training. But you know, our great apostles here didn't have any formal training either. That doesn't mean that a pastor shouldn't have formal training. He should. But circumstances dictate. And circumstances don't hinder God's program. If there's no time, if God's going to use this person as an evangelist and he has no time or opportunity to prepare himself, God will somehow use him. Okay. So we're protected by the shepherd. Now, as myself as an under-shepherd, I'm to protect you as well. But I would only protect you the same way that Jesus does. I give you his word. I don't give it to you. I'm just a voice. It's all it is. The pastor puts the work in to do the things that you don't have the time to do. If you had enough time and enough concentration and energy, you could do all that I do. It's some guy gets chosen by God or a group of them, and they're used by God to teach his church. And they are only to teach the scripture. And that's how you are protected. If you have the word of God in your heart and you know the principles of truth and you know the promises to rely upon, you know the scripture. You know that you're empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You know that you have nothing to fear. All of these wonderful doctrines, if you have them in your heart, you're protected. Your soul is protected. Satan's number one weapon against the church is falsehood. Deception through falsehood. So then we have fitted together is the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:16, which is our main passage, is soon armologeo. So it's a triple compound word. That sounds like double secret probation, doesn't it? It's triple compound word, soon armologeo. We have soon, which means with, harmas, which means joint in a building, and lego, which means to choose. And so fitted together, it means like puzzle pieces. So what did Paul say here in verse... where are we? The whole building in verse 21 being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. All right, so what this means is that every joint in the house is seamless. All right, when did we do? Chris and I hung drywall in our garage it's gone over a year ago now. It wasn't seamless. There's some gaps there. There's some banging in pieces of sheetrock where that weren't cut right, and you know, got a little too lazy to take it down off this because we did the ceiling too. So I just took a hammer to it and banged it. That doesn't work, by the way. You can see that seam easily. Actually, you can see quite a bit of them. But God's house, seamless, right? We fit. And that's why it's tragic for us to have division. It happens. And when it happens because of our flaws and sins and weaknesses, and you know, that's why we're told, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That means limitless. And to love one another. And we don't always do it right. So we forgive one another and we get at it. Get at loving one another. And fix what's wrong. And God gives us time to do that. And so it's a wonderful thing to see, you know, within a group of people. I'm not saying here. I'm just saying any group in any church or even a family. If there's division and things are falling apart and there's a lot of gaps in that house, that when God gets working in there and the souls of people, that they start to come together. You can see the change from what it was to what it is. It's cool. That's the fingerprint of God on that. Now, if you go to Ephesians 4:15, we see the exact same word being used in Ephesians 4:16. Let's read it in context. Ephesians 4:15. I don't know why I went to 15. Let's go back to 12. Back to 12 is true context. All right, so in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So they write, the body of Christ, it's all of us. That's the house fitted together. We're to build one another up with our spiritual gifts, attaining unity of the faith, and to what level? To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I skipped some words. Until we all attain a unity of faith and the knowledge, that's epinosis there, that's full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It is of my opinion that the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ is not going to happen for us until we're in eternity for umpteen billion years, if it ever happens. I don't know. But while we're here on earth, and again, like we talked about earlier in the lesson, we get a glimpse of this life and it draws us to it. And so we pursue this. And knowing we're not going to get it perfectly. You know, when is Grace and Truth Ministries going to come to this such seamlessness that we all attain to the unity of faith and we're all the mature man to the measure of stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ? It's going to be a long time, not in our lifetime. But we're pursuing it. We're always pursuing it. So he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. That's a contrast to the mature man. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, which would refer to false things, by the trick and ideologies and myths that are of no consequence, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. That means mature in every part of our lives. In all aspects to Him. And again, as Paul says here, he compares our maturity to Christ Himself. Right? Just like he said, the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here again, the maturity is united with Him and His aspects, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, and there's the word that's on the board, being fitted. Soon armologeo. The whole body being fitted, and here's another great word, held together, which is not in Ephesians 2, but held together by that which every joint supplies. Now the word joint is in the word sumarmologeo. It's in there. That's the second part of the triple compound word, is the second part of it. That word harmos. And so the joint is not any particular member of the body of Christ, it's every member of the body of Christ. Because as I was taught years ago, the joint was the pastor teacher, it's up to him to keep the church together. And I think the pastor teacher certainly has a role in that, but everybody has a role in that. And the fitted together uses the word joint, and this is a joint that is of the context of a body, true, but the same type of word is used in Paul's analogy of the body of Christ as a house in Ephesians 2. these seamless joints. And therefore, all of us have to have seamless joints one to another. And anyway, that's the goal that we're headed towards. And we just understand that there's no other way that it needs to be done. So according to the proper working, and notice here, this also backs up the fact that the joint is every believer, according to the proper working of each individual part. That's properly translated there. It's each individual part, each member causes the growth of the body for the building up. Koitome, same word that's used back in verse 13 or 12, that we use our gifts to build up one another and the building up of the body of itself in what? In love. So spiritual gifts are used to build up one another. The building up is in love. Connect the dots. The spiritual gift operates when we love, because the spiritual gift lays down its life for others. It does what the shepherd does. Right? What does a hireling do? The hireling's a paid hand. When the wolf comes, he's like, this is too much. I'm running. Leave the sheep alone. I don't get paid enough to be fighting wolves. But when it comes to either the pastor, teacher, or any member of the body of Christ, we're not paid to do anything. We didn't apply for this job. It was given to us by the grace of God. Now, in the last minute here, since we're in Ephesians 2, go back to verse 21. Just a minute, and I can do that here in a minute. That Paul concludes this paragraph with a dramatic reality. The reality is that the saints, or the sheep, both Jew and Gentile, through faith in Christ, remember the two flocks are one shepherd, and the two are made one new man, fitted together in the holy temple of the Lord. And this holy temple of the Lord is a dwelling for the Holy Spirit. What is this? This is the eternal church, which we will be housed in an actual house, which is the New Jerusalem and a new earth and a new universe forever. So notice in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Where's the temple of God right now? Not made with stone. It's in people. Holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as our unity into a dwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Who comes against such a house? Who has successfully destroyed such a place? How could they? They couldn't. And so, you know, where there's faith, where there's love, there's power. Where there's love and unity and sacrifice and giving, there's incredible power. That nothing against it can destroy it. And so the great shepherd and his word and his Holy Spirit are what protect the flock from God's many enemies, not our schemes. Not like, what are we going to do to protect ourselves? Not that we do that here, but in the history of the church, there's been, and you know, it doesn't mean that we couldn't, you know, think up things here. How do we protect ourselves? Meaning, how do we protect the church if, I don't know, if whatever comes against it, tries to destroy it? There's no human scheme to do this. That's my point, is that it is the shepherd who protects the sheep. So we keep our eyes on him and do what he wants us to do, and we'll be fine. God may test us in that, but you know, we know exactly what to do. And so this is the unity of the two flocks in one. Jew, Gentile, in the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have again blessed us with this magnificent, wonderful parable that our Lord has told, this imagery of our shepherd and we are the sheep. We are weak, we are frail, yet we know that we have joy and hope and confidence because of our very shepherd. We ask, Father, that you would give us that courage. We ask in Christ's name, amen.